Amen. Thank you, Michelle. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 8. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. God is good. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we say God is good? I think our text shows us that this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We thank you for what we have already heard. And it is marvelous in our sight that God became man. As your word says, God was manifested in the flesh. And as marvelous as that is, it is equally perplexing that so many missed it. And they're still missing it today. Reveal yourself, I pray. Lord, we thank you for this text and what it speaks. And Lord, the needs are great. And we are weak. But you are not. Thank you for who you are. And we know that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, we'll read verses 1 through 8. You can follow along in your Bible. It will also be on the screen. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It is easy to say God is good. But making that claim and defending it are two different things. In fact, if we're honest, all of us would verbally assent to the truth that God is good, but we don't always feel like he is. And you might not say it out loud, but you've often felt it in your heart. And the fact of the matter is, any truth claim we make about God, not only will we have struggle with doubts, but the truth claim that we make will be met with objections from the world. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "No truth so plain and evident, but wicked wits and corrupt carnal hearts will have something to say against it." And how true that is. And this reality is especially true when it comes to God's mercy and His justice. If you've been here for our study in Romans, you know that Paul has just finished proving that all people, Jew that has the Scriptures, and Gentile who do not, are equally condemned before the bar of God's judgment. Even those in the covenant community will be judged according to their sins and are therefore in need of salvation in Christ alone. And so Paul then moves on to meet the inevitable objections that will arise. These objections are primarily from the Jewish community, the religious community of the day. Their objections arise from the fact that if what you say is true, what now? So they're objecting to Paul's claim that the judgment of God falls on them. But as we'll see later on, they're also excusing themselves. And Paul answers these objections with clarity and precision. And as he often does in his writing, he raises an objection and then answers it. Paul, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but because of his training and his intellect, he was able to foresee the objections that would arise. So he puts himself in the place of the objector and raises those objections and answers them. He does this in the form of what is called a diatribe or a theoretical conversation where he is the objector and he speaks the objection and then he also answers it. And so in our text, we see that God is good in all his dealings with sinful man. And so today, I want to show you two truths about God that we learn from his dealings with man. Number one, God's covenant faithfulness proves his mercy. Number two, God's righteous judgment proves his justice. For shorthand, you could just say God is merciful and God is just. But God's covenant faithfulness proves his mercy and God's righteous judgment proves his justice. Notice, first of all, God's covenant faithfulness proves his mercy. He addresses the first objection. Verse number one, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, if what you say about universal human guilt, and by that I mean we have all sinned. We know that because Scripture says we are sinners, and you know that because you know you are a sinner. And I know I am a sinner. We know that. And so the Jew, the religious person, you could equate this to the church-going person today, says, if that's true, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? In other words, what good is it? If we're all guilty, then do we have an advantage over the heathen, the Gentile? Does circumcision do anything for us? Is there any advantage? Do we have any advantage over the worldly person? And Paul answers, much every way. In other words, yes, you have many advantages. Chiefly, primarily, at the top of the list, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, yes, you do have an advantage over the heathen. You do have an advantage over the Gentiles because God gave you his word. That's, you think about that. Paul doesn't say, oh, well, your advantage is that Moses saw the burning bush in the wilderness. The advantage is you saw me part waters. You crossed the Red Sea on dry land. You saw me feed you in the wilderness where there was no food. You saw me provide water in the wilderness where there was no water. You saw me defeat the armies of Egypt. All those things, those are your advantage. No. It is. The advantage is that I communicated to you. I spoke to you. That's the advantage. Amen. You see, Paul's intent, as Douglas Moo said, was not to deny that the Jews had privileges the Gentiles did not have, but to contest the notion that these privileges give the Jew an advantage in the judgment. In other words, you don't have an advantage just because you sit here this morning, necessarily. That is, if you sit here and you are not born again, Christ is not your Savior, you will be condemned just like the heathen. As one country preacher said, sitting in a garage doesn't make you a Ford, and sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. It is true. John the disciple addresses this notion that we have advantages because of who we are or how we're born. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born spiritually, not of blood, not because your parents were believers, nor of the will of the flesh, not because you decided to pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. Some of you have been trying to be holy all your life. Stop it. Trust in Christ. What do we mean when we say leaning on the everlasting arms? If you're doing it all yourself. Nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Inclusion in the covenant community does indeed provide advantages. But you have to take advantage of those advantages. And that's a really terrible sentence structure. You have to improve upon. You have to take advantage of the blessings that you are given. The chief advantage of the Jew in this day was that God committed his word to their care. Psalm 147 in verse number 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob. That's Israel. The psalmist David said, you are good and you are righteous and you are holy because you have given us your word. You have communicated to us. It's the same thing in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, that unto us is committed the word of reconciliation, that God has given the word, the message of reconciliation, the gospel, God has given that to the church, and we are caretakers of it. Why is this important? Because the scriptures reveal that God would not leave men in their sins. The scriptures revealed that Christ would come, the Messiah would come, and that the faith that we trust in is not an invention of men. It was given to us by God Almighty. And I can assure you, you've heard some say, well, a religion was invented by men to control men. Well, how did you come up with that? You're just regurgitating something you heard somewhere else. How did you come to that realization? I mean, if you have a primary source, I want to read it. But if religion was man's invention, I can assure you no man invented a religion. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because then all the power is taken away from the church. And if you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no holy water, no magic prayer, no priest with a backwards collar can do anything for you. It is all of grace. But I want to ask you this morning, what advantage do you have? You sitting here this morning, I'm talking to believers, I'm talking to those who have professed faith in Christ, you are trusting in the Savior. What advantage do you have? It is not your own intellect. It is not your own strength. It is not your own wisdom, because I can tell you so often that fails. So often I have reached the end of my wisdom, the end of my strength, the end of my understanding. I don't have the answers. And in fact, so many times I don't even have the right questions. So what then is your advantage? Chiefly that unto you were committed the oracles of God. Your advantage is you have the Word. You have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit of God. And someone says, "Well, Pastor, I'm discouraged and I'm depressed." What advantage do you have over the world? Someone says, "I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know what to do and I don't know where to go." What advantage do you have over the world? So I'm afraid that my home is messed up and my marriage is wrecked and my children are rebellious and I don't know whether I'm coming or going or I've been and I'm back. What privilege, what advantage do you have? Is he able? Well, I know God can't. Stop, I know where you're going. Is he able? Don't be like Sarah that laughed when God said, "This is what I'll do." Be like Mary that said, "Whatever you say to your servant, let it be that way." What advantage do you have? You have the Spirit of God and you have the Word of God. And if that doesn't set you apart from the world, if that doesn't make your life different than the world, if that doesn't make your determination different than the world, if that doesn't make your focus different than the world, if that doesn't make your love and your joy and your peace and your desire, if that doesn't make you different than the world, then I don't know what I can do for you. What advantage do you have? You have the greatest advantage in all the world. I grew up in the world I grew up in. The Bible was the inspired written word of God, and right underneath that was the Scofield Study Bible. Just barely. And I walked into my grandpa's house one time, and we'd been to church and had my Bible. And he said, "Is that a Scofield?" And I don't recommend Scofield today, by the way, sorry. But anyway, he said, "Is that a Scofield?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, do you read the notes?" And I said, no, I don't bother reading the notes. I just read the Bible." And he said, "Well, I don't know what to think of a young man that won't take advantage of the gift he's given." What advantage do you have? You see, the Scriptures are a great blessing, but it also comes with great responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what you ought to do with the Word. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." In other words, the Word should be in you and moving through you, and he's not talking about daily devotions here, as wonderful as that is. He's talking about when you sit down, the conversations gravitate toward the Word. And when you go on a walk, the conversation centers around the Word. And when you're sitting around talking, the conversation centers around the word. Why? Because it's in you. And if you think your duty to your children ends the moment they profess faith in Christ and are dunked in water, you are just like the Jew who thought circumcision was enough. But God calls us to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the chief advantage we have is the word. But also, God bears with sinners in their sin. The objection, first objection was, what advantage does the Jew have? The second objection is found beginning in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The objection is, essentially, doesn't the unbelief of some Jews mean that God's promises failed? That, in other words, if God gave His word, and if God gave His promises, and if God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, but there's some, don't miss that part, there's no accidental words in the Bible, some did not believe. What does that mean? It means a lot of folk did believe. What if some did not believe? Doesn't that mean that God's promises have failed? Paul's answer, God forbid, in the King James, your translation may say by no means. The Greek is may genoita, and I know you were just dying to hear that. It is literally, may it never become. It is the strongest negation in the Greek language. It's difficult to convey in the English. I think in our day, in our culture, in 2025, absolutely not comes close. The objection is, doesn't the unbelief of some Jews mean that God's promises failed? Paul's answer is, let God be true and every man a liar. The unfaithfulness of men is not a reflection on the character of God. Men have failed you. Maybe I have failed you in some fashion I don't even know about. But God will not. It is true that some who had the word did not believe savingly. When Scripture talks about believing, it's not just about acknowledging a few facts. It is submitting to and surrendering to those things. Would you submit to Christ if you knew He would be your Lord and your God and would give you joy unspeakable and full of glory and give you a home in heaven and save you from the wrath of God? Would you trust Him then? Would you submit your life to Him now in this life to have the joys with Him later? Some don't believe. Some sit in church all their life and walk away. Some hear the word and it just means nothing to them. But the refusal of many to believe and obey the word does not diminish the faithfulness of God and the sincerity of His call. In fact, the unfaithfulness of men proves the righteousness of God. That is, when men are unfaithful, it highlights the fact that God has extended His arm, that He has been gracious, that He has preserved you, He has protected you and kept you alive so that you could hear His word and protected you and brought you to a place of repentance. He watched over the children of Israel. He gave them His glory, gave them all sorts of blessings, and that they still turned away. And in their turning away, God is shown to be all the more loving and all the more gracious. Isn't He gracious this morning? And in Paul's answer, he quotes from David, "Let God be true, but every man a liar," is verse 4, "as it is written," he's quoting Psalm 51 and verse 4, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Psalm 51 and verse 4, this is from David's confession. after he's caught in his sin with Bathsheba, and he murders her husband, or has him murdered. David said, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Paul's, what did David mean? He didn't sin only against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. And the objection is often raised, well, was Bathsheba in sin? Scripture doesn't say. I mean, she committed the act, but when the king says, "Come to my house," the options are generally come to the king's house or get your head taken off. And most people are opposed to having their head taken off. But David's confronted with his sin. But David doesn't say, "Oh God, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against the people of Israel. I've sinned against those that put their trust in me." Why doesn't he say that? Because he is acknowledging that his sin against God is the chief problem. And everyone else falls under that. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." In other words, when you describe man in his sinful condition, it shows you are right. And when you condemn men, you're justified in doing it because man is exactly what you say he is. What does David say? And David says, "God, I am who you say I am. I'm a sinner. I'm rebellious. I'm ungodly. I'm arrogant. I'm prideful. I'm hateful. I consider myself above all others." Robert Haldane said David had nothing to allege against the judgment which God had pronounced in his own cause, and that he fully acknowledged the truth and justice of God. Can I tell you what confession looks like? "Oh God, I have sinned." And that's it. There was a CEO this past year that got caught with his girlfriend at a concert. Which, pro tip, if you're hanging out with a lady that's not your wife, don't go to a concert in a major venue. But he got caught. And he blamed the camera. He blamed the Jumbotron. He blamed the band that was playing. He blamed everyone else. Why? Because there was a reason that precipitated his actions. The man caught in adultery will say, "Well, you know, my wife kind of drove me to it." Someone that cheats their boss at work will say, "Well, he's not paying me enough, so I'm getting mine the old-fashioned way." No, you're just wicked. Confession is when we acknowledge our sin and shift all the blame on us, and we agree with God about who we are. And when you do that, you'll find that he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. The faithfulness of God vindicates his wrath. That is, because he gives people numerous opportunities, and you may be here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't believe on him. Maybe you've cursed God under your breath. Maybe you've defied God to your friends, but here you are living and breathing. It's the mercy of God. And it may be that he has brought you to this place to show you mercy, to make you one of his own. Not only do we learn of God's covenant faithfulness in this text, but we also see his righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment proves his justice. I want you to see the righteousness of God's judgment. Here is objection 3 in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And he answers in verse number 6, God forbid, or by no means, or absolutely not. For then how shall God judge the world? This is a bizarre objection. Essentially, what they're saying is that if our sinfulness highlights the faithfulness of God, doesn't it follow that we should just keep sinning so that God will display his glory? And in that respect, since we're helping God display his glory, it would be unrighteous for him to judge us. And that's just twisted. That's diabolical. Rob Ventura said, this is as bizarre as someone saying if robbing homes gives opportunity to show the skills of a police officer in apprehending such individuals, why not rob homes? But God's mercy and God's justice are never at odds. That is, God is not unrighteous when he judges a man. He is merciful, but he is just. He is righteous. He will punish sin. Nehemiah 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. And then in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. You see, God's wrath is not a contradiction of his character. That's why Paul said in verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Psalm 98 and verse 9 indicates that God judges the earth with righteousness. Human judges fail. Human judges use their own preconceived notions and their own, and they can't help it because they're human. Any judge sitting on the judgment seat, because he is human, he takes his prior learning, he takes his presuppositions into that case, and as much as he wants to be fair, as much as he wants to be balanced and weigh the facts, he does that the best of his ability, I'm assuming. But he fails because he's human. But the Lord's judgments are always righteous. You see, oh, well, the Lord would never judge my sin. You have created an idol in your own making. You have recreated God in your own image. And when you recreate God in your own image, you are your own master, and your master is a fool. God will judge the world. But he also shows the absurdity of man's objection. In verse 7 and 8, Paul switches from this theoretical dialogue and he answers objections that are raised against him. Notice, he shows their inconsistency, but he also shows the absurdity of their claims. In verse 7, he shows that their objections against the righteousness of God are inconsistent. Notice what he says, verse 7, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner? In other words, your claim is that your sin helps to highlight the righteousness of God, and if that's true, he shouldn't judge you. And so then Paul says in verse number 7, Well, you guys keep telling me I'm preaching lies. You guys keep telling me my gospel is false. That my gospel leads to immorality. If what you say about judgment is true, why are you judging me? Because if I am lying as you suggest I am, then my sin will, as you say, serve to highlight the glory of God. We do this today. Someone says, judge not. And of course, they say that completely ignoring the surrounding context. How many believe it's always wrong to judge? Let me show you. Nobody believes that. Can I borrow your wallet, Jesse? You know, somebody, can I borrow your wallet? I promise I'll give it back. Thank you. I believe him. So listen, if I walk out of here with his wallet, first of all, Ken would whoop me. But if I walk out of here with his wallet, how many believe I'm in sin? Don't be shy. Raise your hand. Don't judge me. Right? See? You know, nobody believes that. We have the death penalty. We lock up child predators. We lock up abusers. We lock up violent people and white-collar criminals. Why? Because we judge. And we rightly judge. But if you believe it's always wrong to judge, then you can't judge me for judging, because that's judging. You see, we're inconsistent, but God is not. And God judges sin. You see, these objections all serve one purpose, is to get them off the hook, at least in their own mind. Not only does he show their judgment is inconsistent, but he also shows that it's just absurd. Verse number 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm we say. In other words, this is what you say, I say. Let us do good that evil may come. If your objections are true, let's just run around committing acts of violence, because God will use that for his glory. You say, well, that's silly. It is silly. But the objections have changed in vocabulary, but 2,000 years later, the objections are not different in their intent. It is to get us off the hook. You see, what we do is we make excuses. We falsely vindicate ourselves. And of course, the person that's a casual Christian, that doesn't give their children the word, that doesn't attend church faithfully, that doesn't pray with their children, that doesn't tell them what God says their duties are, they will be able to excuse themselves. Well, we're busy. Or whatever else the excuse might be. But when your children grow up and reject the faith, your excuses don't matter. You see, any sin I commit, because I'm flesh, I know you don't believe that. I am. If I speak harshly to my wife, and I've done that, and you have too. Don't look at me like you're holy. If I speak harshly to my wife, I can always find a way to justify it. I can always find a way to make an excuse. But what will you do when you stand before the judge of all the earth and it's just you and him? And the people you shifted blame to, they aren't there. And all the excuses you raised, the cat's got your tongue. And it's just you and God. The God that sees all. The God that peers into the recesses of your heart. And you know when He speaks, He sees you exactly who you are. You ever talk to someone that they seem to look straight through your soul? What are you going to do when there's no excuses left? What I'm telling you is that you ought to junk the excuses now and kneel before God and say, God, I am sorry that I have not taken advantage of the blessings you've given me. We have objections in our day. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why can't He just forgive everyone? If I took Ken's wallet, Ken has the option to just forgive me. What's the problem with that if Ken just forgives me? Well, the problem is I got his debit card. And I'm getting gas real cheap for the next few weeks. The problem is somebody's got to pay for it. Forgiveness isn't just some esoteric principle floating up in the sky. Forgiveness means that someone paid the price. And if God forgives everyone, justice is meaningless. You would not call a judge that dismissed a murderer because he was a nice guy. You wouldn't call him fair. You wouldn't call him merciful. Some say, well, God wants me to be happy. Therefore, fill in the blank with whatever your sin is. If that's true, all things are permissible. And I can go around slapping people. Why? Because it makes me happy. That's an extreme excuse. I get it. I went overboard on that one. But it is true, philosophically, that if your happiness excuses your behavior, then all things are permissible. Someone might say, well, God made me this way. You can ask my wife. I said 15 years ago that argument would be the impetus behind people arguing for the normalization of pedophilic thoughts and inclinations. You say, how is that possible? Well, because ideas have consequences. If God made me this way, then I am not responsible for what I do. You see, all the excuses we raise are for the express intent of getting us off the hook. But you can get yourself off the hook in your own mind, but God is still the judge of all the earth, and you must answer to Him. So, junk the excuses. Junk the blame shifting. Ask yourself, as I asked you at the beginning, what advantage do you have? And have you acted on that? Have you taken advantage of the blessings that God gives? How do I do that? Glad you asked. I'm going to tell you how you take advantage of God's blessings. And you're going to want to write this down because this is deep. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender. That's it! Surrender to Him. Some of you need to kneel before God this morning and surrender some things to Him. We don't give high-pressure altar calls, and that's by design here. But there's some of you that need to kneel in place, kneel at the altar, kneel at home, or as one of my pastors back home used to say, find an altar wherever you can and surrender to Christ. What advantage do you have? Because as he says at the end of verse 8, their damnation is just. Whatever God gives you is righteous. So as we conclude, is God good? He is, and we are not. So I'm telling you, you are not righteous. And the next few verses, Paul is going to indicate that. You are not righteous. And look up here at me. I'm not righteous. Left to my own devices, I would perish in eternity. But God, in his mercy, made me his own, and I still don't understand it. But he said, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast out all that labor and are heavy laden. If you come to him, he will save you. We are all poor, wretched sinners in need of a Savior. Praise God for the glorious gospel whereby God forgives sinners and makes them his children. God is merciful, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, but he is also a God of justice. As we close, three questions for consideration. Number one, are you thankful for the spiritual advantages provided in the gospel? Number two, are you trusting in Christ or attempting to excuse yourself? And number three, what will be your fare when you stand before the judge of all the earth? If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him, you have eternal life. And if you're a child of God this morning, make full use of the advantages of the gospel. Because if you don't, you'll live to regret it. Father, thank you for who you are. Take this feeble attempt, these scattered words, use them for your glory. Glorify yourself in our midst. We need your help this morning. Save the lost. Strengthen the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.